No, chapter 4. We'll cover chapter 4 tonight. Finish it anyhow. It's part 3, the message is entitled, The Folly of Human Pride. The Folly of Human Pride. When John was preaching, where was it? I guess it was maybe Sunday's message, I think. In John's message, he was talking about George Whitfield. Whitfield had been invited to preach a series of messages at a revival. And the first night, he got up and he preached John 3, you must be born again. He came back the next night, he preached John 3, you must be born again. He did that 5 nights. And the people that invited him got together and said, hey, when are you going to preach something else, and stop preaching, you must be born again. And he said, when you are born again. God gives us messages over and over again, certain messages. One of the messages is, he warns us against pride. And the reason is because we all have a problem with it, myself included. We all have a problem with it, no matter how much we control it and deal with it, or how little we deal with it, it's a problem. Now here in chapter 4, verses 10 to 17, what we saw is that God used a dream as an illustration for Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him an illustration using this great big tree. You remember that big tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in the middle of the earth? And that was an illustration which was to serve as a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. It was to tell him, hey, you better deal with your pride in your life. You better repent and humble yourself. So chapter 10, you see that there's this great tree, chapter 4 rather, verses 10 to 17. God is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar about this pride in his heart. And we see that in verse 17 there's a purpose behind this. It says that God has shown Nebuchadnezzar this dream and the judgment associated with it in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. The purpose, Daniel says, in which God was giving Nebuchadnezzar this illustration was so that he would recognize his place before God. It was to tell him, you better shape up, because judgment is coming. Now in verses 19 to 37, which we will look at tonight, we see how God turns from giving an illustration, and through Daniel, he begins giving direct instruction. Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, it was an illustration, now Daniel comes and he interprets the dream and tells him exactly what it means. And he basically gives the guy direct instruction telling him what he needs to do. Those of you who have children, how many times have you said to yourself or to your kids something like this? I told you not to do that. Or I told you that you were supposed to do this. How come you didn't listen? How many times have we given an instruction and we think, this worthless, of course we don't think worthless, but, this kid won't listen. How many times does God have to look at us that same way, where we just don't listen? So God gives more instruction again in verses 19 to 37, instruction against human pride, and then it shows us how Nebuchadnezzar dealt with this instruction. And I have given this what we call the five A's of God's instruction in this way. First of all, there's the abundance of instruction that Nebuchadnezzar had, the abundance of instruction. Secondly, we see the action which is demanded from instruction. Thirdly, we see that there is abandonment of this instruction by Nebuchadnezzar. Fourthly, that there was the aftermath of failing to heed God's instruction. And finally, there is the aim of all of this instruction. We're going to look at the five A's of God's instruction about human pride. The first A is this, that God gives an abundance of instruction to you and to me. He gives an abundance of instruction on how we are to deal with pride. And that is the first aspect of this pride. Verses 19 to 27, let's read them together. It says in verse 19, then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit was abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you may be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with its roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Now, in the past couple weeks, we have looked at various passages, particularly in the Proverbs. There's an abundance of instruction. God keeps giving this instruction about pride and about the necessity of dealing with pride. The New Testament also has a tremendous amount of instruction about dealing with pride. I want to read just a few of these for you. There's so many of them. For example, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, here's what Jesus said. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great man exercised authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Jesus said that if you want to be great in God's eyes, you don't be like other people who lift themselves up. But he said, you learn to serve one another. That's greatness in God's eyes. That's being about God's business. Not being worried about making a name for yourself, which is really just, pride working itself out. But it's being concerned about God's business. Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Paul talked about being high-minded. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he says to the church at Rome, he said, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. Paul says, when you look at your own life, he says, don't think that you're something special. Don't look at yourself as though you somehow have something in yourself that is worthy of praise. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He looked at his accomplishments and he says, isn't this Babylon the Great, which I built by my power? He looked at himself and he thought somehow that he was the source of all of these great things that he was accomplishing. There's no denying the man had a lot of accomplishments, didn't he? And some of you have had tremendous accomplishments in your life. You have done things and you have, been a winner, and you have built things and you have accomplished things. And that's all good. There's nothing wrong with that. But how do you look at yourself when you evaluate these accomplishments? Do you look and you say, look what I have accomplished? Paul says that you shouldn't look at yourself more highly than you ought to think. And really, when it comes to whatever you accomplish, you recognize that whatever you did accomplish, it was by God's grace. Don't think of yourself higher than you ought to. Pride, as a matter of fact, is something that we should beware of. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, take heed. He said, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you think that somehow you have your act together, and you look at your own spirituality, and you think, I think I really got it together. Paul said, let every man who thinks he stand, If you think that you're standing, in other words, that you're self-sufficient, take heed, lest you fall. Self-sufficiency. It's a matter of pride. He said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, he said that pride is never to be something that motivates us to action. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Empty conceit. Kenodoxa. Thinking that you have something to boast about when really you don't. And Paul said nothing that we do in our life, nothing that we do in our lives should be motivated out of a glory, out of a boasting that's really empty. But unfortunately, a lot of people make that their mode of operation in life and in the church, is they let, you know, pride puff themselves up, and they kind of motivate themselves with, you know, the glory that they can get out of it. But that is not to be the way that we are supposed to conduct our lives. We are to recognize the danger of it. Now, by the grace of God, what God was doing is God was allowing this pagan king to be blessed by hearing the will of God. God was taking this man who was cut off. He was cut off from the grace of God. Remember, Paul spoke about that in Ephesians. He talked to the Gentiles and he said, formerly, he said, you were strangers. You were alienated because you didn't even know who God was. And then he talks, and Paul does, he says, but now, you know, you've been brought near, you've been made a sharer in the commonwealth of God's grace. See, when we have a proper perspective about God's Word, when we have a proper perspective about the law of Christ, about the Word of God, we don't look upon the Word of God as a yoke that is placed upon our neck. I don't. But this is a part of our flesh. I mean, and I deal with it. You know, I have to fight against these. But we look at God's law. You look at God's law, and some people look at it and say, I don't want that burden on me because it's so burdensome. But that's all. God's Word is a manifestation of His grace. You follow what I'm saying? You see, when you come to know who God is, when you come to partake of His goodness, no longer is His law a burden. Jesus said, take my yoke upon me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The psalmist, particularly in Psalm 119, you know how the psalmist says, you know, oh, I love thy law. You know, talking about the law of Moses and all the commandments, and the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. Do you think that way? Do you look at God's law and say, I love thy law, O Lord? Because God's law, it shows us His character. It shows us His purity and His goodness. And through that knowledge, that is how we can come into this rich relationship with God. See, but prior to Daniel, did Nebuchadnezzar have any connection with the grace of God? None. He was, you know, a stranger to the promises and to the covenants of God. He was a stranger. But God was allowing this man to be instructed according to God's will and God's way. He was allowing him to hear an abundance of instruction in various ways. Now, first of all, I want you to take note here in verse 19. Notice one of the ways that God was allowing this man to come into contact with God's grace. It says that Daniel, it says, verse 19, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. And the king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. And Daniel answered and said, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you. Daniel cared for this man. Look, what a blessing Nebuchadnezzar had to have Daniel there as his prime minister. To have a godly man be your confidant. To have a godly man be your most trusted person in the whole kingdom. What a tremendous blessing. God was letting this man be instructed, first of all, by having contact with a man who was tremendously faithful. You see Daniel's faithfulness, not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but even to the Persian Empire, who came in later on. You see in Daniel chapter 6, for example, in verse 14, that when Darius the Persian king found out that Daniel had been tricked, remember when they caught him praying and they threw him into the lion's den? Verse 14, it says that Darius the king when he found out that he had been tricked and now Daniel is going to be cast to the lions, it says he was deeply distressed. You see, Daniel was a man that was dependable, he was faithful, he was godly, and even though Nebuchadnezzar is this pagan king, the one that destroyed the kingdom, Daniel cared for this man. He had a true care. Did he not? That's what I glean when I read this, is here was a man, even though he couldn't honor him for being a godly man, he honored him because of a personal friendship. He honored him because of his position as the king. And you see here in verse 19 that Nebuchadnezzar was blessed because he was receiving instruction from a man that truly cared for him. Now you see in verses 20 through 22 that this abundance of instruction got very pointed. Notice what it says here, that Daniel talks about this tree and he basically restates the vision, verses 20 and 21. He restates this vision. And then 22, he says, it is you, king. You know, this tree that you saw, when you saw this tree growing up and getting high, he says, it's you. And God speaks to him directly and says that, you know, your majesty has become great. Everybody in the whole world knows who you are. You're the man. You're the man that God is talking about. And he tells him distinctly, explicitly, that God is going to bring judgment to him if he doesn't repent. But what he does is, in verses 23 and 26, he also instructs him that there is a chance for restoration. That God is going to bring a judgment in the if he doesn't repent. God is going to bring judgment, but there's a chance for repentance as well. Look at verse 23. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, let yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. As I said last week, when you look at that band, what the picture is you've got this tree, it's chopped off, and you've got a stump that's left in the ground. And then this angel says, now put a band around it. Some people believe that band is talking about a protective custody, more or less. That there's a protective custody to be given for Nebuchadnezzar during this period of time in which he is brought into a state of insanity. Another viewpoint is that this band is not protection, but the band is representing the insanity which has come upon him. I think for various reasons I'm kind of persuaded that that's what it means when it says there's a band. It could be the other, but I think there's you can build a better case to say that this band is representing the insanity that was going to be coming upon him. And we find out that that there would be a period of restoration, though. Verse 25, it says that he's going to be driven away from mankind. His dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. He will be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven periods of time will pass over until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Right there, you've got the promise of restoration. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you will be restored, but it's not going to come until the point when you recognize, until you repent of your sin and you turn to God. Now, how long, when it says here, seven periods of time, is that talking about 7 hours, 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years? Do we have any kind of clue in Daniel that could help us to identify that? Let me point you over to a few passages that, just in terms of the structure of Daniel, applies to this passage, but helps us to interpret other passages as well. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7, I want to point you to verse 25. See here, now this is talking an entirely different context, but I want to show you how some of the ways that they state time in some of these Aramaic constructions. In verse 25, it talks about the Antichrist, and it says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Now, if you've studied Daniel, you would you'd probably say, well, that's talking about a time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half year. So a time, times, and a half a time is 3.5 years. Now, if we wanted to support that interpretation, we would understand that in a Jewish calendar that there is 30 days in each month, 360 days in a year. Okay? So if you have a time, times, and a half time, 3.5 years, that would be equal to 1,260 days. You follow what I'm saying? So what we'd want to do is we'd want to see in Daniel, is there anything that corresponds to a 1,260 day period of time? There is. Go back to chapter 12. And again, I'm just kind of throwing this in because it helps to identify how long Nebuchadnezzar's period, but also when you identify some of these other passages, you see that there is a period of time. Daniel chapter 12, Gabriel says to Daniel, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, what Daniel's talking about here, what Gabriel's talking about here, is at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the great tribulation, at the end of that seven-year time period, when that last half of the second half of that seven-year period is called the great tribulation. That's what Jesus called it in Matthew 24:21. Well, half of 7 years is 1,260 days. What you see right here is that there's 1,260 days, 3.5 years, plus one extra month put on the end of it. And then when you look at verse 12, you see that there is 3.5 years plus 75 days put on to it. Now, most commentators, they feel that what this is talking about here is for the full establishment of the millennial kingdom, at the end of that seven-year tribulation period, it will take a period of basically 75 days for God to fully institute his millennial reign. In other words, there's an interim period in which some of these things are taking place, in which Christ is, you know, judging the wicked and casting them out and basically bringing in the rewards to his saints. What I want you to see, though, is that based upon the whole context of Daniel, when you talk about the time periods of a time, times and a half a time, 3.5 years, 1,260 days, there's some good contextual evidence within Daniel itself, here and in other places, that time, a time, is talking about a one-year time period. And I believe that's what you have here in verse 25, is that God is telling Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel, that there is going to be a seven-year period of insanity that will come upon Nebuchadnezzar, described there in verse 25. Now, I want you to notice something else that's interesting. You notice here that it says in verse 25 that this period of time will last until he recognizes that the Most High is ruler. El Elyon. Well, actually, here in Aramaic, it's Ilanah. The Most High. He calls the Most High the ruler, but notice verse 26. In that it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Notice how in one verse he says that the Most High rules, but then in verse 26 he says it's heaven that rules. Instead of saying God, he says heaven. It's the only place in the Old Testament where you find God being substituted by the term heaven. Only place in the Old Testament. When you go to the New Testament, in the Gospels, for example, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter what? Kingdom of God. Mark, Luke, and John, almost exclusively, not exclusively, but dominantly, they use the phrase kingdom of God. Matthew, though, always uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Whatever. He never says kingdom of God. He always uses that phrase, kingdom of heaven, and it is likely, with the relationship that you have between Matthew and Daniel, which is fairly strong, is that heaven came to be used in basically of a way of speaking about God. In other words, heaven rules, that's because it's God that is ruling. And in later Judaism, what happened is that they began this kind of fear about using God's name. They wouldn't even pronounce the name of God. And they would begin talking about, you say, the kingdom of heaven. That was just their way of saying the kingdom of God. It was a very reverential way to refer to God by referring to heaven. Anyhow, that's for free. It was just a few bits of trivia about the relationship of the books. But what we have here is that he is speaking, the heart of the issue is, is repentance. Repentance is at the heart of what he has to say here. He says that you have to deal with your sins. It's not going to be restored to you until you recognize that God is the one who rules. You have to become a doer of the word, Nebuchadnezzar. You know, several years before that, you know, after Daniel gave him that interpretation, he had some pretty big things to say. You know, it says, verse 46, chapter 2, that he fell on his face before Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face before Daniel and said, "Oh, your God is a God of gods. You've got quite a God, Daniel. Your God is a Lord of lords, a Lord of kings. Your God is pretty awesome." He had a lot to say with his mouth, but when you get right down to it, there was no repentance. And it's sad to see people like that. There's people right now in this church who are destroying their life and destroying the lives of those that they impact. Sad to say, because there's no repentance in their life. They say things, you know, people say things with their mouth, and yet they don't act with their life. It's easy to talk, isn't it? God wants people to be doers of the word. Matthew chapter 7, you remember that great section closing up the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what Jesus said about becoming a doer of the word, about having a heart of repentance. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? But he who does the will of my Father." That's not work salvation. That's not saying you have to work for God, and then when you work for God, you know, you get saved. But Jesus, very closely, he says, you have to repent. Not everyone who says, "Lord," but the one who does the will of God. This is the person who will enter into his kingdom. That's what Jesus said right here. Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be likened to a wise man." It wasn't just the person who hears God's word, but he said, you have to have a heart of repentance, you have to hear the truth, and then you have to act upon it. That comes from humility. That comes from humbling yourself before God. And if you do that, then there can be justice. There can be God's blessing upon you. And contrary to that, James talks about people who, they hear the word of God. It's like they look in the mirror, and as soon as they turn away, they forget what they look like. And he said, people who hear the word and then they don't repent, they're people like who delude themselves, because they don't repent. And God is telling Nebuchadnezzar here, he's giving him this abundance of instruction, and that brings us to the second aspect of God's instruction, that he demands action. Verse 27, he says, therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there should be a prolonging of your prosperity." Break away from your sins. He didn't say, you know, make atonement for your sins by doing righteousness. He said, break from your sins. The word literally means to smash it and to break away from it. He said, break away, repent. I want you to notice here that I don't find anywhere in the Bible, when you come to people in their sins, I don't find anywhere in Scripture where the prescription for sin is to set some appointments with a therapist. Do you? Where it says, well, you know, go into a counseling program, and then in 5 years, because your problem is so bad it'll take probably 5 years, but go in and see a therapist who can heal you from your wounds, and then you can, you know, begin to maybe change your life if you want to. God's word doesn't do that with us. God's word says you need to break away from your sins. You need to repent. You need to humble yourself before God, and you need to do his will. That's exactly what he told him right here. He said, humble yourself. I laugh. I see this. There's a Mercedes-Benz, I think it's Mercedes-Benz billboard. And it shows this lady with a brand new Mercedes, and she's all smiling with her new car. And it says something to the effect of, you know, hey, you've got a Mercedes now, you can fire your therapist. life's problems are all over. But that's the way people think, you know. I need a therapist to deal with my problems in life. No, you don't. You need to come before God and you need to humble yourself. You need to break away from your sins. And he tells them two ways. He says, number one, by doing righteousness. Righteousness from a biblical perspective is not about, you know, thinking. It's about doing. In Western Christianity and the modern church, you know, there's this dichotomy made between your thinking and your doing, as though we can somehow say, well, when I was 5 years old, I made Jesus my Savior. I just never made Him my Lord. What? Your Savior and yet not your Lord? Where in the world did you come up with that? Since when is Christ divided? Is He now Savior to some, but not Lord? No, the Bible very clearly, from Old Testament to New Testament, there's no change in the New Testament. There's a unity. Your life has got to reflect the work of God within you, and if it doesn't, the only conclusion we can draw is that a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit, and a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit. It's a bad tree. No salvation. Ephesians 2:10, you know, by grace are you saved through faith, and that is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's God's purpose for His children that they should walk in deeds of righteousness, that they should walk in good works. Titus 2, verse 14, tells us that the purpose that God saves us for is that we might serve Him. It says in verse 14, Titus 2, that Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. God wants you and me to be zealous for good deeds. Zealous, you know? Zealous, like when you watch your basketball team winning. If you're for Utah and you see Utah pull it out at the buzzer, and you say, yeah, you're zealous for your team, whoever that might be. You know, you're zealous for the things that you love. And God says that we have been saved so that we would be zealous for good deeds. Isn't that right, brother? Zealous for good deeds. We're not supposed to be saved, you know, just to sit back and say, well, isn't this wonderful? I'm going to heaven. Doing righteousness is an intrinsic part of repentance. Doing righteousness. And then he says here also, he says that the second way that Nebuchadnezzar was to show this true repentance was by showing mercy to the poor. See, the Babylonians were building their kingdom on the blood of other people. Turn to Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk. I want to show you Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. Habakkuk 2, 11. Habakkuk 2:11. God speaks about the Babylonians, and He says, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire, and the nations grow weary for nothing? Babylon was a nation and a city that was built off of blood. People, fierce people. You know, those Assyrians and the Babylonians, these people were fierce. You know, you look today and, you know, they plan warfare, you know, they'll say, okay, how can we strike to avoid, you know, hitting civilians and, you know, this kind of thing. They'll think that way. A lot of countries will. You know, they'll think how we can do that. Not back then. You know, when you conquer somebody, you had no care, no concern. This was a city that was founded on bloodshed. And God says, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the ways I want to see repentance, true repentance, one way is by doing righteousness, having an active sense. But secondly, you need to start being concerned about people. You need to start being concerned about the plights of people and the people that you just trample on. And God says, I will look upon that, and I will see that as a sign of humility when you care for other people. And if you don't, I'll just think it's not a true humility. James chapter 1, verse 27, you know the verse. What does James say true religion consists of? It says, by visiting orphans and widows in their time of distress. You show mercy to people. You look around you and you see people who have needs, and then you stoop down. You don't be so proud that you can't stoop down to serve someone else. That's humility, reaching down. And God wants to see some humility out of this man. He says, you better turn now. This is the action that I demand from you. The third aspect about this instruction that God gave to him, we find in verses 28 to 30. And that is, that Nebuchadnezzar, in spite of all of this instruction, he abandoned it. Look here. It says in verses 28 and 30, it says, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? God gave this guy a lot of mercy, I believe. 12 months, it says. You know, it names it out. It says 12 months later, God was giving this guy a stay of execution, because that is the nature of God. One of the verses that has been very dear to me is Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. I'll tell you why. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 says the following. This is when God passed in front of Moses. Remember, God said, God, let me see you. It's fascinating. He said, let me see your glory. And God said, okay, I'm going to let you see my glory. It says that God passed in front of him, but it doesn't give a description about this great, glorious, shining, you know, cloud. What it does is it talks about God's character and his attributes. It says, verse 16, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Moses said, God, I want to see you. He said, okay, I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I show loving kindness. I forgive sins. That's who I am. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, look at my blazing glory. Let me show you who I am, Moses. I'm compassionate. I forgive sins. And I have looked at this verse many times in my own life, as I shared earlier, and I think about the way that God has spared me judgment. And this verse means a lot to me, because he shows mercy, he shows forgiveness, he forgives sin. God forgives sinners. Praise the Lord, huh? God forgives sin. He will forgive sin if we will turn to him. Boy, if God reckoned our sin to us, what a world of hurt we'd be in. So God gives an abundance of mercy. But you know what? God's mercy has a limit, brothers and sisters. God's mercy has a limit. It says in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1, it says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. If a person hears God's instruction and then abandons God's instruction, it says that a man who continues hardening his heart and turning from God after God gives him instruction, it says that he's going to be broken suddenly. Judgment does come. God's mercy has a limit. God's mercy has a limit. And Nebuchadnezzar was at that point. Nebuchadnezzar had reached the breaking point of God's mercy. We see in verses 28 to 29 that it was 12 months later. 12 months later, God gave him a whole year to repent and to do the things that Daniel told him. Explicit instruction. 12 months later, and the guy's walking on his rooftop. Back in that time, they would have their rooftops, and they would walk on their roofs. And remember, David did that? He was up there, and he was on his roof. That's when he saw Bathsheba down there. Matter of fact, when you look in the Gospels, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said that when the tribulation period comes, he says, when you see the Antichrist go in the temple, don't even come down from your roof. You jump from roof to roof to get out of the city. You just get out of there. They used to spend a lot of time on the roofs. And they would have their terraces and that kind of thing. Nebuchadnezzar's up on his terrace. He's looking out over this great city. He can probably look down. He can see the processional way that leads up, going north, that leads out to the Temple of Marduk, lined with all of those blue and gold tile, had blue and gold tiles that lined the walls. And these tile had dragons and bulls lying the whole way. A gorgeous place. He could look over a little further and see those the great hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that he built for his wife. He could look out. He could see the great temple, the ziggurat, that was there in the middle of the in the city. All of these things that he had done. The guy was a master builder. He looks out and he says, "Isn't this Babylon, which I have built by my power?" First of all, he was wrong in his assessment, because he looked at himself as being the source of this power. He looked at himself and he said, "This is something that I have done." My friends, I don't care who you are. I don't care what you have accomplished. I don't care what I have accomplished. It's nothing. Everything that we have has been a gift from God. God has permitted us to prosper. He has given us the ability to do these things. Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians and say, "What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, if it's a gift and you received it, why do you boast?" No boasting here. No room for boasting, but not this guy. He looked and he said, "You know, I'm the source of these things." Now, how does the world look upon their own success? You know, what's the attitude of the world? "I did it." Frank Sinatra, right? "I did it my way." No, you didn't. God in His common grace was being good to that man. God in His common grace was being good to this man. Doesn't mean he was responding in the way he should have. But Nebuchadnezzar had a wrong conception about where it came from, because he had pride in his heart. But he had pride in it. He had a wrong assessment in the second aspect too. He not only looked upon his success as being a part of his own doing, but he looked at it as being for his own purpose. You know, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, perhaps you've read it or heard about it, it says that the chief purpose of man is to know God and to glorify God. Our chief purpose for being created is to glorify God. That's why God made us. He didn't make us so that we would glorify ourselves. God made us so that we would glorify Him, so that we could point everything back and say, "This is what You have done, God." That's what Adam was supposed to do. That's what every man since then is supposed to have done. In eternity, we read in Revelation chapter 4 that in eternity, that is what we will do. It says, speaks about the throne of God, and it says in Revelation 4:10 that that everyone falls down and worships Him who lives forever and ever. And they say, "Worthy art Thou, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they were created." We should glorify God because He is the source. He is the creator. He is the end of all praise. And we, as fallen creatures who have been saved by God's grace, can also add, as it does in Revelation 5, verses 5:9. Revelation 5:9. They cry out and they say, "Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and nation and people." You see, in glory, we will praise God for His creation, and we will also praise Him for His redemption. Everything points back to God, though. Not Nebuchadnezzar, though. This guy looked at himself, and he abandoned the instruction about his pride. He abandoned the instruction that God had given him, and he looked at himself, and he said, I am the one who brought it all forth, and I'm the one who deserves all the praise. That was a mistake. And because of that, we see the aftermath of failing to heed God's instruction, the fourth aspect about instruction. Notice verses 31 to 33. I like this. It says, "While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you.'" You see that same kind of phrase in the book of Numbers. Remember when the Israelites had rebelled against God and they said, "We want meat," and God sent them some quail? And it says, while the meat was still between their teeth, the anger of the Lord burned against them. They pushed God too far. And God said, and He zapped them. His mercy had a breaking point. God said, "No more mercy. I'm going to execute my judgment. while the word was still in his mouth, you know, this guy, hey, look at me. God's judgment came upon him. And here's what it says here. The basic overthrust is this. Basic thrust is, Nebuchadnezzar, you think you are sovereign? God says, I'm removing it. And then in verses 32 to 33, we see how God accomplishes. Verse 31, sovereignty has been removed. No longer are you the king. No longer are you in charge. I gave it to you, now I'm taking it away, and here's how I'm going to do it. Verses 32 and 33, you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat, like cattle. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. There's a term for this. It's called lycanthropy. Lycanthropy, L-Y-C-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-Y. Lycanthropy. It comes from the Greek term leukos, which means wolf, and the term anthropy, which means man. The disease, the psychological disease that God afflicted this man with, is a disease in which people think that they are animals. People begin to think that they are animals. It's not the only time this has ever happened. Encyclopedia Britannica has a fairly good-sized article talking about lycanthropy, whereby people think that they are an animal. They believe believe themselves to be a wolf, or perhaps a hyena, or a leopard, or a bear. Typically, this disease, and I'll say disease here, okay, loosely disease. This disease